Ever since last Sunday evening, almost at the point of the ending of the sermon, I have been quite persuaded that the right way to start the sermon tonight is with the three passages of Scripture that we had time to mention but no time to read at the end of the service last Sunday. We pointed out last week concerning Hebrews chapter 12 that the overall theme is education. Not any kind of education, and certainly not secular education, but education in the life of faith. The whole business whereby we learn to live by faith. And the two main elements in this process of education are the instruction of God's grace, that is through His Word, and the instruction of God's discipline, that is through experience. And I think one of the things that we all need to learn, and to learn very basically, is to grasp ever more firmly, and this has been the point of all the praise we've been singing tonight, to grasp more firmly, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And you may be tempted to say, well, preacher, that's nothing new. Why, I agree. It's nothing new. But it's something that most of us haven't yet begun to come to grips with. Just exactly what all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ, the great affirmation of the gospel of a full and perfect salvation, which is ours gift-wise by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We have to learn in this process of education in the life of faith, we have to learn to grasp more firmly what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. But more than that, we have to grasp more firmly and we have to learn more comprehensively through the Word of Scripture and through the discipline of experience what God is doing in us. What God is doing with us. And of course, when a preacher says that, a whole lot of Christian people say, oh, well, Mr. Lewis, I don't see what God's doing through me. That's quite irrelevant. Just because you're blind, it doesn't necessitate that we decide that God is incompetent. What God has done for us in Jesus Christ, what God is doing, what God is doing. Maybe you're saying at the moment, oh yes, this is what the fellow was on about in his opening prayer. Exactly. What God has done, what God is doing. And boys, oh boys, what He's going to do. In a sense, He's hardly started yet. This is what one of the many things nowadays in Christian life, and I'm enjoying Christian life more than I've ever done before. This is one of the things that makes me want to go barging on regardless. What God has done for us in Jesus Christ. That's part. What God is doing in us and with us and for us. Oh, my, you know, all these need a sermon by themselves. We'll maybe come back to that in successive weeks. What God is doing for us. Oh, if we only knew. Sometimes, you know, some of you say to your minister at the end of the week, I've had a good week this week. On the other hand, you might say you've had a bad week. Have you ever thought of what kind of week God has had, as with all the passion and the power of His redeeming person, He has been working on your behalf. Dare I put it like this? You know I don't want to be unworthy or irreverent. Can you picture God in a hurry? God in a hurry, moving the dispensations of His grace and His mighty power to all sorts of different angles and aspects of your life and experience to stand guard over you. You've had a good week, I hope you have. If you have, I tell you most assuredly that the one who has taken the blasts of the devil has been the great God, our Savior. This is what we've got to learn to come to grips with in the context of all that God has done for us in the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. We have to go on to think of what God is doing in us and with us and for us and through us. And we must never, never forget that God is always busy, even though at times we may neither recognize nor understand His working. Now, of course, the aim of God, all God's activity, is made very plain here, for example, in verse 10. It is in order that we may share His holiness. The Authorized Version, I think, has it that we may be partakers of His holiness. Which, as we indicated briefly last Sunday evening, which is to be sharers in all that God has planned on an eternal dimension. And at the same time, the activity of God, besides aiming to make us partakers of His holiness and all that that means, at the same time, verse 11, God's activity is geared to the end that He might bring to our lives the blessing of peace. It's astonishing how the organist usually manages to get the right kind of things to play. Did you notice what she was playing during the offering? Peace, perfect peace. In this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus, the seal of the everlasting covenant, whispers peace within. And this peace that God wishes to bring to our lives is not merely the absence of storm, but rather the assurance that the whole of life, now listen to me carefully, that the whole of life is undergirded with the arms of God's power and underwritten by the guarantee of His promise. So sometimes people are apt to say, well, preacher, how is it that you can be so sure? The power and the promise of God, neither of which can fail. This is our peace. Now, it is because we have a God of salvation like this that we can begin to face the realities of experience. And this is where the three passages of Scripture come in, and I haven't got any of them marked, so you turn them up along with me. Romans chapter 5 at verse 1. Romans chapter 5 verse 1. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God, that salvation, past, present, and future, in the compass of two verses. And if I linger with that any longer, we'll never get back to Hebrews. Verse 3, more than that, notice salvation, past, present, and future, more than that, you may say, well, it's, is there or can there be more than that? Well, Paul seems to think so. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Knowing that, now keep in mind what we've just been saying by way of introduction with regard to the process of education and the life of faith by the grace and the discipline of God. We rejoice in our sufferings knowing, not feeling, but knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Our suffering, the Authorized Version has it, our tribulation works patience, or patient endurance, and endurance produces experience, says the Authorized Version, character, says the RSV. I think more accurately it is that tribulation works patient endurance, which in turn produces confirmation. In the sense that the hallmark put on a piece of silver is the confirmation of its authenticity. And you see, this confirmation, this seal of validity, is not necessary for God. The Lord knows them that are His. God is not trying through the disciplines of experience to prove to Himself that your conversion is valid. He knows. He knew long before you. He is in no doubt. It is confirmation to us that God is seeking to work into the very fabric of our spiritual system. Now turn over to the Epistle of James. The book after Hebrews. James chapter 1 at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect. I suppose steadfastness has something to do with steadiness. And steadiness has something to do with biding at peace. And there are far too many of us who are so constantly on the hop, spiritually speaking, that God can't really work the confirmations of His grace into our conscious experience because we won't let Him. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I prefer J.B. Phillips' translation of this verse. When all kinds of trials and temptations come crowding into your life, don't resent them as intruders. Don't go in the huff and say, I don't know why this should happen to me. Come on now, let's be honest. You could think about 100 reasons within about 10 minutes as to why all sorts of nasty things should happen to you in your life. If you can't think of any, speak to me after the service and I'll tell you some of them. When all sorts of things come crowding into your life, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. Don't resent as if you had had a raw deal at the hands of God. Turn over now to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1 at verse 3. First Peter chapter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By His great mercy we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though if need be now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials. You rejoice because you know perfectly well that your salvation, which is the work of God, is eternally irreversible. It cannot be undone by men or by devils, because it is God's doing. Therefore you rejoice. Though now, if need be for a little while, you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, so that the genuineness of your faith may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. As the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls. Chapter 2, that is, 2 Peter chapter 1, sorry, at verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now notice that. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion and become partakers of the divine nature. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith, or to grow out of your faith virtue or moral worth. Add to your faith, says the Authorized Version, add to your faith virtue, moral worth, and to virtue, knowledge or discernment, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, steadfastness or endurance, and to steadfastness, godliness or reverence. Oh, how we need to learn a sense of the fitness of things in the spiritual realm. Reverence. And to reverence or godliness, brotherly affection or kindness. And to brotherly affection, add love. For if these things are yours and abound, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be the more zealous to confirm your call and election, for if you do this, you will never fall. So there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now back to Hebrews chapter 12. The picture we've been trying to portray is that of the dynamic of the salvation of God that is ours in Jesus Christ. The picture we are trying to portray is that of the working God. Remember, the God who was working in us and with us and for us and through us. Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 12. Therefore, because these are the facts of the situation, see to it that you tackle the circumstances of life on the ground of faith and be prepared to work at it, recognizing both the duties and the dangers. Now in verses 12 to 13, whereas J.B. Phillips says we are to take a fresh grasp of things, in verses 12 and 13 of Hebrews chapter 12, if you read them carefully, these two verses put the emphasis on all that we mean by the fellowship. We are not discussing this, you see, on the basis of rampant individualism. This is not the biblical pattern of Christianity. Salvation is personal, must always be personal, but never individualistic. The essence of salvation is that, put it in these terms, the essence of salvation is that those who are saved are drawn into a salvation which is experienced and learned and reproduced, if you like, in the context of the fellowship of those who are saved in the dynamic salvation of God. Now, whichever way you translate these two verses, 12 and 13, and I've been looking at a great many different translations, the essence of the verses is this. Because of all that we've been saying about the irreversibility of our salvation, the glorious dynamic, the absolute assurance of it, the comprehensiveness of it, the whole thing being grounded in the dynamic working God, because of these things, Hebrews 12, verses 12 and 13, get rid of your despondency. Lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Get rid of your despondency. Get rid of your defeatism. Not merely, and in a sense not even primarily for your own sake, but for the sake of those who may be stumbling. Now, if there's some Christian here tonight, perhaps some young Christian who's having a pretty rocky time just now and is stumbling, and they speak to you after the service, perhaps down in the church hall, and they feel that you're someone who's been a Christian for a long, long time, and all they get out of you is a doleful tale of despondency and defeatism, what do you think will happen to that young stumbling Christian? They'll go away home saying, oh, well, if he can't make anything of it, I might as well give up. Get rid of your despondency. Get rid of your defeatism. Because after all, there's no ground for either. I was telling some young folk after the prayer meeting last night about the story of Martin Luther, who had tremendous bouts of depression. Oh, real black despair. But mind you, he had a wife who knew how to deal with him. Most husbands need that. And the wife came down to breakfast one morning, dressed in mourning, dressed in black from head to foot. Absolute mourning. And that made Martin Luther look up and what's wrong? And the wife said, well, haven't you heard? God has died. That shamed the man out of his despondency, out of his despair. Tell me this, my friends, what kind of God have you? I assume that if you really thought that God was dead, you possibly wouldn't be here tonight. But how many of you secretly have the impression that God's pretty ill just now? Oh yes, you're laughing, but I'm thinking about the rest of the week. How healthy is your God? Is he fit for his work? Of course he is. He is tremendously healthy. His heart is bounding, his eye is clear, his will is matchless in its perfection, and he knows exactly what is going on and what is going to go on in respect of you and me and us and a whole lot of other things. Why then should we be despondent? Why should we be marked by despair or by defeatism? Get rid of these things. And don't start talking with, oh, Mr. Vibb, I'm so unworthy. Of course you're unworthy. You know, nobody's going to debate that at all. Of course you're unworthy. And so am I. But we are not concerned with us, we are concerned with God. And get rid of your despondency and take a fresh grasp upon life, if not for your own sake, then certainly for those who are stumbling and who may very well give up because they are disheartened. You see, my friends, it is the duty of those who feel that they are spiritually strong, and it is the privilege of those who feel that they are spiritually strong, to carry the weak when the weak are in need of being carried. And we must shake ourselves out of our spiritual torpor in order that we might, as it were, gather round those who are weak and lift them up and carry them until they are able to walk again. We're not going to carry them all the time. Just as you have sometimes to deal with children in what seems to be rather a cruel way. You carry them, yes, you carry them. You console them, yes, you console them. But there are times when you just take them and you spit them down on their bottoms and you go away and leave them. And, well, if they want to come, then they can get up on their feet and come. This is what the scriptures are speaking about here. I think what we do, I'm talking in spiritual terms now, not the illustration, I think what we do is that we err either in the extreme direction of criticizing people when they are stumbling and out of joint, or we err in the opposite direction by coddling them to an infinite degree. And both these are wrong. We have to lift up our drooping hands and strengthen our weak knees, and we have to make straight paths. Now notice this. Make straight paths for your feet. Whose feet? Your feet or the feet of the stumbling, or both? Both. Make straight paths in the sense of being what I would call mainline Christians. Now, there are all sorts of interesting byways in the Christian life. Some of them, but not all of them, some of them lead to doubting castle and to the thraldom of giant despair, but not all. Some do. There are all sorts of extramural activities in Christian life. And some of them in themselves, quite valid, some of them not, and some of them that have to be held in very careful balance. But you see, my friends, we are talking here about the fellowship on which the work of God centers. If we are going to do what the 12th chapter of Hebrews tells us to do, we will see to it that we are mainline Christians. Could I give you a reference here? I wasn't going to turn it up, but I think we better. Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 12. Mainline Christians, not tossed about with every wind of doctrine. Ephesians 4 verse 12, speaking about the gifts of God to his church. They are given for the equipment of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all together attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men, by their craftiness in deceitful wiles. Rather, speaking the truth or holding the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. Oh, what a passage that is! But at the heart of it, there is the warning lest we should find ourselves being shunted in to a variety of sidelines in Christian life, rather than determining individually and corporately to be mainline Christians. Now it is to this end that the writer here quotes from Isaiah chapter 35 and says, "Lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." The reference in Isaiah chapter 35 is at verse 3. I'll read it to you. "Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God. He will come and He will save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened." What a tremendous chapter it is, Isaiah 53. Verses 12 and 13, the emphasis on the fellowship. And if you like, the dominant note, that because God is God, let us go on. Verse 14 concerns peace and holiness. Now notice the first word in verse 14 is strive. I think it's Professor Barclay in his commentary who says, how does he put it? "The blessings of God are given, but they are not given away. Strive for peace and for holiness." Both these blessings have to be striven for and worked for and fought for, and this is the life of faith. And I think we need to be very, very clear about this battle, because there are no shortcuts to holiness. So says the Scripture. There are no shortcuts to holiness. There is no magic formula or of word or experience that provides a quick through route to what we mean by holiness. And the remnant of corruption within our natures, and the pressures of the world order which lies in the wicked one, and the stratagems of the devil will see to it that the fight is on, and will be on, and will be on all along the line for peace and for holiness. It is a fight. Do you remember when Paul was counseling the early apostolic church, Acts 14 verse 22, he reassured them that through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom. Of course, we need to remind ourselves constantly that this fight that we are talking about is not in any sense an equal fight, as if God and the devil were equal. The fight is won already by God in His Son Jesus Christ, through His death and His resurrection and His ascension. The battle is won. And as the Scripture makes clear, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And because this is so, we must learn to refuse to give ground to that which destroys our peace. Now, I'm very ashamed to say that in the course of this past week, I allowed the devil to destroy my peace. And all it produced was a couple of days of pretty miserable feeling and, up to a point, effective distraction from spiritual service. And what I have to learn and what you have to learn is to recognize the inspiration that is behind this peace. The evil inspiration that is behind the restlessness that can lay hold upon mind and heart. The suspicion with all its doubts and fears that can simply fill the mind at times. And almost have you looking daggers at even your closest friend. We have to learn to recognize those influences that take sometimes very irrelevant things, sometimes not so irrelevant things, but takes these things and magnifies them all out of proportion. So that instead of fellowship, we have antagonism. Not merely antagonism between ourselves within the fellowship, but virtually an antagonism between us and God. As if we were fighting rather than friends. Now my people, this is the work of the enemy. And we have to learn to strive for peace with all men. And to refuse the insinuations and the attacks of the evil one who would destroy our peace, both our individual peace and the peace of the fellowship. And inasmuch as we have to strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, in exactly the same way, we have to strive for the holiness or that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And this word holiness here, the commentators tell me, is the word that should literally be translated separation or sanctification, without which no man shall see God. Now you see, this that we are talking about in this 14th verse is not in any sense an optional extra. Peace and holiness. The picture here, particularly under the word sanctification or separation or holiness, the picture is that of a man or a woman marked out as belonging to God. And there must be no confusion about this. We must be prepared to stand out as men and women marked with the mark of Christ. But if there must be no confusion about this, neither must there be stupidity. It is the attitude which refuses all bribes, all enticements, and all threats, and says, no, as we sang earlier on, my life is hid with Christ in God. And because this is so, I go on. I go on because I am Christ's. I go on because Christ is mine. This is the ground on which I stand. And I will fight man or devil who seeks to seduce me away from gospel ground. And in a word as we close, verses 15, 16 and 17, a word of warning, which is marked really in some translations by the threefold repetition of the word watch lest, watch lest, watch lest. Watch, not in the morbid sense which is always looking for spiritual defects in ourselves or in others, but watch in the sense of keeping your wits about you. Watch lest any man fail of the grace of God. We're not going to go into this in detail. watch or see to it that no one fail to obtain the grace of God. I think again it's Professor Barclay who says, watch lest any man fails to keep up with the grace of God, the working God, who is going on and going on and going on and going on. I suppose the reference here is to spiritual stragglers who are beginning to fall behind, to fall out, to drift. And my friends, when you begin to be a straggler, it's a terrible job to catch up again, isn't it? Didn't we watch it in the Olympics? When the commentator, you say, oh no, he's someone who's been right up with the leaders. Then you hear the commentator begin, oh, he's falling back. He's falling back. No, he'll never make it now. He's too far back. Aye? Are you a spiritual straggler? Watch, lest any man fail of the grace of God. And because of this, set a value on daily opportunity. Don't let the opportunities drift past you. And set value on those who are straggling and straying. And go after them like the shepherd who had 99 and missed the one. And went for the one. Watch, lest any root of bitterness spring up. Oh, I suppose this refers to some sin, or some hurt, real or imagined, or some jealousy, or some aberration from the highway of holiness. A root of bitterness, change the figure. A spring of bitterness, pumping bitterness into the life of the fellowship, and poisoning the many. And the root of bitterness, you know, my friends, is sometimes nothing more, nothing less than a spirit of resentment against God for his dealings with you. You read the story of Naomi in the first chapter of Ruth. When she came back to her own territory, they said, is this Naomi? And she said, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, which is bitter. Because God has dealt harshly with me. You see, her experiences had made her bitter. And you see, bitterness is like a spring that pumps the bitterness into the many, which is the fellowship. Watch, verse 16, lest anyone become like Esau, who, as we said earlier, sold his birthright and later on discovered he had forfeited the blessing and couldn't get it back. Just a word about this as we close. I'm not going into detail about Esau tonight. We'll maybe come back to that another night. Put it like this. Watch. Because some decisions are irreversible. Oh, I'm sure you can think of some. I hesitate to give any illustrations. Some things, once done, can never be undone, can never be recalled. You may regret it for the rest of your days, but it cannot be recalled. In the light of what we are saying tonight, in the context of the education of God by his grace in the life of faith, watch. so that you will not decide in a moment and afterwards regret. My friends, this business of Christian life is very fundamental, it's very basic. It is not for nothing that we say that we walk by faith. Mainline Christians taking a fresh grip on Christ, striving after peace and of holiness, my friends, set a guard and don't decide for the moment or to live for the moment, because there is an afterwards with Christ. The afterwards is glory. There is no loss with Christ. With Christ the future is, there is no afterwards in the negative sense. The afterwards with Christ is fraught with glory, because God in His grace takes every aspect of life and experience and refines it into pure gold. But to go back from Christ, to sell your birthright, as Esau did, living for the moment, saying as somebody, oh no, Mr. Philip, I'm not going to think into the future. Just now, you see, it's pressing in upon me. This, oh, you see, my heart crying out for this. Well, if you're determined to go that way, I doubt very much if I can stop you. But I can say there's an afterwards. And to sell your birthright means afterwards that you lose the blessing with no possibility of regaining it. Oh, you say, preacher, does this mean it's too late even now? No. Because I believe most assuredly, if God is speaking